Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Satan and his influences, totally perverted and almost totally without God. But there was coming a day when God was going to break into human history, when he was going to focus in judgment, when he was going to come and break into history in such a way that a brand new age would begin. And that new age is the age of the Messiah. They understood that right before that, the coming of the Messiah, would be a very desperate kind of time, a time that's called the birth pains of the Messianic age. It's a falling away. It's a time of intensification of evil. It's a time when perversion and wickedness will radically increase. And so, as we come to the New Testament, we see that there has been a breaking up of this Jewish belief in two ages. And really, we live in the overlapping of these two ages. For the Old Testament did not see a distinction between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we live in an overlapping of their perspective. We have been in the last days since Jesus Christ went back to heaven. How long the last days are going to last, no one knows. But we live in that period. It's a period that's very paradoxical. It's a period that's characterized by having the Holy Spirit in us, and yet not having all of the Holy Spirit until the consummation. It's a period that we are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within us. It is here. It is present in our world. But it's not present as it will be in its fullness, in its consummation, as it will one day. We know Jesus Christ is Savior, and he has saved us from that radical kind of second death, and yet we're going to still die physically. It's a day of tremendous paradox, but it's an exciting day. It's a day that says that we might be the generation alive when Jesus Christ comes back with all his angels and the glory of his Father. We might be the generation that's going to consummate that day when all the believers in Christ through all the ages will have their resurrection bodies. This might be the time. So the last days is the overlapping between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Notice what it says next. It speaks about an unusual kind of person that is called the Antichrist here. And only 1 John, only John, and only here uses the word Antichrist. But it's a concept that's all through the Bible. I think you find it very clearly in two parts of the book of Daniel. You find it in the 7th chapter of Daniel as the little horn. You find it again in the 11th chapter of Daniel, verses about 36 through 45. It's this personification of evil that comes in the last days. In the Gospels, he is called the pseudo-Christos, which means the false Christ. Here he's called the Antichrist. Now, the word anti in Greek can mean two things. It can mean instead of, or it can mean against. Now, if it's instead of Christ, it's someone who is going to put themselves in the place of the Christ. Now, that's what 2 Thessalonians seemed to imply, that someone would rise who would claim to be God. That's what the little horn of Daniel 7 implies. That's what the person in Daniel 11 implies. Someone who is going to come and say, I'm the Christ. I am the person who the Bible proclaims. Now, the other option is that it will be a false Christ, a person who is totally against all kind of anything worshipped. And we find that many times in the New Testament, the idea of someone that can't even stand to mention the name of God, someone who is a supreme humanist, if you please, who believes that everything can be done by human ingenuity and human power. That kind of person is who we're talking about. It's a concept that's mentioned all through the Bible. And yet I want you to see something right here. For we have the plural, there are even now many antichrists, and we have the singular, the Antichrist is coming. Have you ever thought that not only are we awaiting the coming of the Lord, but we in a real sense are awaiting the coming of this special person who is going to embody the intensification of evil? We do not know all about him, and I think there's much discussion and theories about where he'll come to power and who he'll be and all this. I want to say to you, though, that I think without a doubt the Bible teaches that before the coming of Jesus Christ, there is going to be a terrible intensification of evil, a falling away of the visible church, a terrible apostasy, even within the own ranks of Christendom, if that were possible. And these kind of things are somewhere right in the future of us, if possible, in our day, possibly. Now, what you notice is that the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. This, to me, is a good expression of how people down through the ages, who many have tried to identify with the different things of Revelation, have been like Mussolini, Hitler, Kissinger sometime in our day, the papal system. Many things have been identified with the Antichrist. And to some extent, there are characteristics in all of those people and institutions that characterize the Antichrist. But I want to say to you that there's been that kind of person, that kind of influence, that kind of a tension between the false and the real all through history. And one day there'll be a personal embodiment of that thing that's known as the Antichrist. Now, you see where it talks about in verse 19 that they have gone out from us because they really not were of us. We as Baptists have traditionally held to a doctrine that we didn't make up. By the way, we got it from the Presbyterians and got it from John Calvin. And that's the idea of the security of the believer as a major doctrine in a philosophical system. Many of the early church fathers did not agree in the security of the believer. But as it developed through history, as it was clarified the best in John Calvin, it says that once a person has truly been redeemed, once they have accepted Christ and the Holy Spirit has come to indwell them, that they, after that, cannot fall away from the faith. Now, I have known people, and you have known people, who have seemed to be bubbling, outgoing, strong, active, committed believers that have fallen away, that have gone away, that have once claimed to be Christians and now claim not to be. It's always been a problem for us. We've always raffled around about, well, what about so-and-so, or what about this, or what about Judas, or what about Saul? And all I want to say is that over and over again, the Bible to me teaches the security of the believer, but the thing that we have forgot in traditional Baptist theology is the flip side of the coin of the security of the believer, which is the perseverance of the believer. And this is a good kind of summary passage for that right here. John says, you know that they were not of us, really, because they left us. Now, what that's saying is this. Those who are truly converted, that have the Spirit of God living in them, now they might sin, and they might backslide, and they might get away, but they will come back, and God will be totally drawing them back. I'm not saying you can't get away, but I'm saying this. When you're truly redeemed, the Spirit of God within you will keep you in the fold. It's not your works or goodness. It's the Spirit of God that's in you. It's the verse that says, for those who hold out to the end, they will be saved. And that kind of verse is shot through the New Testament. So with the security of the believer, I want to add the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The saints will hold out. Persecuted, tortured, maligned, misunderstood, ridiculed, they will hold out. May sin, may backslide, may get away for a while, but they will hold out. Now that to me is a New Testament teaching, and I think John's very clear. You can tell they really aren't of us because they didn't stay with us. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about a group, two groups really. The whole book of 1 John is pointed toward two New Testament heresies. Gnosticism, which is just the Greek word for knowledge, and docetism, which is the Greek word for seem, just like it seems to be something. The docetics said that Jesus Christ was a man, but he really wasn't God. That the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Messiah came on him at his baptism and left just before he died. And therefore the human Jesus died and not the divine Spirit. And John says, no, not true at all. The other ones were kind of an I've got a secret club. It's that group of Christians who think they are the spiritually elite. It's that group of Christians who think that they've got all the inside track on the real Christian faith. It's that group who says, you want to know what the Christian faith really is like? Well, you come to us because we've got the inside track. We've got special knowledge. We're the really in group with the Lord. Now, John just beats those two groups over the head all the time. And he continues to use words that they use. Now, one of the words they use is found here in verse 20. It's the word anointing or anointed. They would say, we're the anointed. We're the elite. We're the super Christian. If you want to really know what God's like, you come and get the glory from my spigot because I'm the real fountainhead of wisdom in the church. Now, that's what they would say. And you know, I hear some of that in the church today. If you really want to have the inside, come to me. And boy, I tell you what, that's always a lie. Now, I want to show you something that's going to be very beautiful to you. I entitled my message, The Anointed and the Unanointed. Now, let me tell you why. You see where it talks about anointed here, and then it skips down and it talks about for those who know Christ. You see it there? You find the right verse. Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, Jesus is the word the Bible always uses for the human life of Jesus. When they want to talk about the Jesus that was born in a stable, when they want to talk about the Jesus that fled to Egypt, when they want to talk about the human life of our Savior, they use the word Jesus. When they want to speak of his messianic mission, when they want to speak of his deity, they usually use the term Christ or Lord. Now, the Greek word Christ is nothing more than a kind of a transliteration, but not really, it's a transformation too, of the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, the Hebrew word Messiah, it means the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings were anointed. And therefore, in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, being the anointed one, we see the beautiful picture of the book of Hebrews, where Jesus Christ is our high priest, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and Jesus Christ is the great prophet, okay, like Moses, but greater. Now, anointing was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming into someone's life for influence. That's why the symbol of a king being anointed was that God would reign through the king. There was never a monarchy in Israel. There was always a theocracy through the monarch. And that's exactly what the church is supposed to be. The church should not be a democracy. The New Testament does not teach that the church is a democracy, that everybody has a vote and we'll just vote whatever the majority decides. That's what the New Testament teaches. The church is a theocracy under Jesus Christ. It's not a democracy. It's a theocracy. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus makes the decisions, and we've got to be spiritually responsive to know what he says and to follow through in his commandments. Now, if Jesus is the anointed one, the Antichrist is the embodiment or the supreme example of the unanointed one. Now, notice how the followers of those two people, of those two personages, come right down through history. We are called the anointed. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives when we accept Jesus Christ by faith. And therefore, God can really call us also the anointed ones. Now, we're not like the Messiah, of course, but we stand the same relationship to God now that the Messiah does, because Jesus Christ is our elder brother as well as our Lord and Savior. Now, notice, wait, let's go on a little bit further. Now, notice verse 22, if you would, please. 22 and 23 are what I've entitled in my Bible, The Lie. And the lie is with us today, and the lie is on television, and the lie is on the radio, and the lie is in newspapers, and the lie is in the book, and I bet you a nickel the lie lives on your street. And here's the lie. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. How many groups in our day try to pull off the real, true Church of God by saying, "Oh, listen, friends, we believe in God. Now, we may worship Him by a little different name, but it's all the same God. And don't worry about these minor distinctions like who is Jesus. Jesus was a great man. He was a great prophet. He was a religious genius, but we all worship the same God. We're all going to the same place. We're all sincere. Don't be so dogmatic. Don't be so narrow. Don't you understand we're all worshiping God by different names?" And I want to tell you that's a lie. That's a lie. Groups in our country today that say that Jesus Christ is a good man, that Jesus Christ is a great man, that Jesus Christ is a religious genius, that Jesus Christ is the perfect example of God, that Jesus Christ is the first creation of God, are not Christian groups. The distinctiveness, the uniqueness, the heart, the core, the irreducible minimum, the uncompromisable whole of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is no one less than God. He's deity. He's God incarnate. You can't get any higher than Jesus Christ. When you've said Jesus, you've said the divine. You've said God. God and Jesus are one. No distinction. They're together. They're the same. They're the same essence. They're the same person. They're the same function. They have the same goal in history. Both have always been present from eternity. Friend, Jesus is God. There is no compromise on that. Anything less than that is not Christian. It is heresy. It is false. It is a lie. And many will slip into hell believing that Jesus Christ was a nice guy, fine person, wonderful guy, long to know him. If Jesus is not God, Christianity is a lie. If Jesus is God, Christianity is the truth the world needs desperately. And we cannot compromise on that point. He is God. He died for us. You must accept him. And anything short of that is not Christianity. And friends, the lie is all around us. It's called Baha'i. It's called Unitarianism. It's called Mormonism. It's called Christian Science. It is called by names across the board. I don't care. I don't care how sincere a person is. You can be sincere about being a communist, and that doesn't make you right with God. Sincerity or enthusiasm is not the key in Christianity. The key, the dividing line, the central pillar of it all is Jesus is God. No compromise. Anything short of that is heresy. I'm sorry if your loved ones are caught in this. Many people are members of the groups that I just mentioned who are truly born-again believers. Young Christians get sucked off as baby Christians into these groups because they're lonely and someone comes to their door and cares. God forbid, we're losing more real born-again believers to these cult groups because they think the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't care about them. Boy, I wonder what God's going to say to us when the people in the shadow of this church, because of loneliness or confusion or lack of response on our part, has been drawn off into some group that is sub-Christian, both in morals, ethics, theology, and all the rest. Friends, the dividing line is not denominations. The dividing line is not how big a church you have. The dividing line is not every aspect of your theology. The dividing line is who is Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, I think he's God. Nothing less, nothing short of that. He is the full embodiment of the Spirit called God the Father that we've never seen with our eyes. Woo! That'll preach, I want to tell you. Anything after that is just, I'm sorry, you say, but you're so narrow. You just read John. If John's not narrow, I'll eat the whole book. The lie, he says, people deny it. Now, notice in verse 24 and verse 27, a very beautiful distinction in our day. John says this, "Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." Now, what did they hear from the beginning? They heard the apostolic message. Now, there was no Bibles in their days like we have. There was the Old Testament. Most of them only had the Old Testament in Greek. They could not read Hebrew. They had the Septuagint. Now, when it talks about what you heard from the beginning, it's talking about the preaching of Paul, the preaching of John, the preaching of Peter, the preaching of Philip, the preaching of Stephen, the preaching of the apostles and their close associates. And notice what it says. What you have heard from the beginning, hold on to, remain in, abide with. Now skip down to verse 27. "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you." Now here's this terrible tension between two things in our days. And I listen close because you're going to see a lot of Christianity summed up right here. There is one group of Christians who say, "I believe every jot, tittle, word. This book is it. This book is all there is. If you deny this book or this particular translation of this book, then you're a heretic and you're gone and this book is it. This is everything. These words, these pages, and these chapters, it's all caught up in this book, the Bible." Okay. Now, we have the gospel committed to us in a written revelation that we know as the Bible. It is the summed up revelation that God has chosen to reveal to us about Christ. The Bible does not contain even a minute particle of what Jesus did and taught. It just contains a sample across the board that we might believe in Jesus. Now, it is the faith that is once and for all committed to the saints is right here. And friend, I'm going to stand on it. This to me is the authority in the Christian faith. But there is something else. There is the indwelling Spirit of God. When I felt like that God was leading me to this church, I couldn't turn to 2 Thessalonians or Obadiah or 1 Chronicles 22. I had to have an intuitive leadership of the Holy Spirit because Lubbock, unfortunately, is never mentioned in the pages of the Bible. Sandstorm, whirlwind, they're all there, but Lubbock's not there. So I had to rely on something besides the Word of God. I had to rely on the Spirit leading me of where I should go. Now, here's the fight in Christianity today. It's over those who are committed to the book, period. It's over against those who are committed to the what? Spirit, period. Now, John says that you've got to have both of them. The book without the Spirit is dead, hateful, critical, backbiting, self-righteous orthodoxy. And the Spirit without the Bible is cut-loose mysticism. You've got to have the Holy Spirit interpreting the Bible to your life and giving you direct revelation in certain aspects beyond the scope of the Bible at certain times. You've got to have the Bible, and you've got to have the Spirit. It's not either or, it's both and one without the other is unbalanced Christianity. You see it all around you? Now, notice what a bit further down. What's this whole deal? If you took a pencil and started circling about the abide in you, abide in you, abide in you, what does abide mean? That's a strange word for me. I don't use the word abide much. I don't think I've ever used it in a sentence in my personal life. I use words like remain, stay, keep on trucking. And that's what the word abide means. And most of the time it appears here, it appears in present tense, which means keep on abiding in me. Continue to practice the abiding in me. As a lifestyle, abide in me. It's the whole chapter of John 15 and 14, which deal about I'm the vine, you're the branches, you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. That kind of thing is right here. Now, what does it mean when it says abide in me? Well, notice now, again, verse 27, it's talking about you need no one to teach you because the Holy Spirit abides within you. Well, why don't we just chunk out all the Christian teachers if we need no one to teach us? This is not saying that Christian teachers aren't necessary and good. For the gifts of the Spirit, teachers are listed in every list. Did you know that? And usually second, sometimes third. What does it mean, no one needs to teach you? Well, it's like this. I come to you with, I don't have my doctorate yet, I have part of it. So I have some academic background as I come to the Bible. You come to me as a person who, for many reasons, financial reasons, because of depression, because of your parent situation, never finished first grade. And you say to me, do I need you to interpret the Bible for me? And I would say no. You do not need me at all to interpret the Bible. But then again, I want to say, yes, you do need me to interpret the Bible. And here's the relationship between that. You need no one to teach you. I think that, number one, any person, whether they've ever had any formal education, whether they've ever been exposed to any kind of Christian influence, that every person can pick up the Word of God, read this, and come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Anybody, in their language, if they pick up the Bible, this Bible has an authority all of its own, and just by reading the pages of the New Testament, a person can come to know, in a saving way, Jesus Christ. But they don't know. They wouldn't know what I know by studying the Greek language. They wouldn't understand the book of Daniel unless they'd studied secular history. They would not understand the intricacies of theology that I have had to go through because of my training. But as far as knowing how to be saved and how to live a life that's pleasing to God, they don't need me. But God has given a gift of teaching and preaching to the church that we might be built up together. You see what I'm saying? You don't need me to find Jesus. You don't need me to find the Christian life. But it may be that God's going to help you see new insight through me. And certainly vice versa. Certainly God speaks to me through you. It's a two-way street. But that's what it's talking about when it says no teachers. I don't want to lose my job tomorrow. Now, notice when it says, now little children. Can't you see old John, 90 years old, in Ephesus, all his Christian friends around. You don't know how many churches he started, how many folks he brought to the Lord. 90 years old, and he sits down, these people come and sit around him, and he says, my little children, I want to tell you something. And look what he says. Oh, my goodness. Abide in him so that, you see the word if there in verse 28? Now, my little children, abide in him that if, now that's terrible in English. When I say the word if to you in English, what does that mean? If means what? Maybe, possibly, could be. There's the potential of action there. This is a special if. This is an if that's in a construction in Greek that means probable future, okay? So a better English word to get the idea from the Greek language would be whenever. My little children, abide in him so that whenever he should appear, you may have confidence and not shrink away from hearing shame. Oh, let me tell you what, Christian friend. If there's anything that you do in your life, any words that come out of your mouth, any thoughts that go through your head that you have control over, that you would be ashamed to have or do or say in front of the Lord that you worship and are waiting for to come from heaven, you need to ask God to help you overcome that. Friends, are you afraid of Jesus Christ coming again? Are you looking forward? Can you hardly wait? Is there a tingling in your mind and heart for maybe this will be the generation that you'll see the Lord come back? Is there a longing to just wait and see him, and it's just a hope every day? Is that the way your life is? Or are you the kind of guy that says, man, I hope he doesn't catch me here. I hope he didn't hear that. I hope he's not around right this moment. Friends, I'm not perfect and you're not perfect. We continue to sin. There are some times in my life that if the Lord came, I would be so red-faced that it would be terrible. And there's times in your life. But the vast majority of our life, the habitual action of our life, the way we characteristically live should be such that we are not afraid of him, but we long, we yearn, we groan to see him. Oh, it's deliverance for us. It's reunion for us. It's eternal life consummated for us. What about your life? Is it characterized by that confidence and not that shame? And notice, last point, and I'm through. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You say, I stay in theology. Don't get on ethics. How often, I think, we divide up our life, if you please. We say, God, I'm going to give you a mental assent. I'm going to agree with all the doctrines, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray. But God, I really don't want you active in my life Monday through Friday. I'll give you Sunday. I'll come Wednesday. I'll even go this and Thursday. But God, for the most part, my life belongs to me. Now, friend, John links the second coming, and John links the Antichrist, and John links the false teachers. And the way he sums it all up is, because Jesus Christ is righteous, those of us who know him must live righteous lives. It's not an option. It's not whether you feel like living for God. It's not whether you feel like living for him. It's not that I'm going to live for him part-time. We have got to live day by day, 24 hours, 7 days a week, as if the Lord was coming back that day. You say, I can't do it. You haven't tried it. Again and again and again, I've told you, and I'll continue to tell you, Christianity is not a theological system of thought. Christianity is not sitting down somewhere and getting a course in Christian doctrine. Christianity is not how well you know your Bible. Christianity is not memorizing scriptures. Christianity is not church attendance. Christianity is not giving so much to the church. Christianity is not keeping this rule or that rule. Christianity is a day-by-day walk by faith with someone who the world says dead, we say he's alive. It's a walk when it's the right time. It's a walk when it's a bad time. It's a walk in the winter. It's a walk in the summer. It's a walk when you can't see the end of the tunnel. It's a walk when you're walking in the sunshine. It's a walk when things are going good. It's a walk with him when things are going bad. It's a commitment of your life, 100%. To walk and live for Jesus Christ. And look at the last verse. That kind of person who practices righteousness because Jesus is righteous is born of him. The verb tense here in Greek is perfect. Perfect speaks of action in past time with results that abide into the present. The security of the believer, please. This is the tense that I get the security from all through the New Testament. We are born of God. Now, we're not on probation. God's not going to say, you live for him, and then you'll be born again. But I want to tell you this. Just as God's Spirit comes to live within you, and God will keep you active in the Christian faith, so will God in you, help you, empower you, through you, Do that daily walk, day by day. You want to know a commentary on Born of Him? Just read the third chapter of John. Friends, if you don't live for God day by day, I say to you in all humility and in all kind of sweetness, you better make sure that you've trusted Jesus Christ with your life. I'm not talking about a head knowledge. I'm talking about a heart, life, body, day by day. Whether you got 20 years or whether you got 2 hours, commitment of your life 100% to Jesus Christ. You say, yeah, that's kind of tough. Nobody ever told you it's going to be easy. Christianity is a gift. Salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't work for it. You can't love enough. You can't do enough. But it's a gift that costs you a 100% commitment of your life and heart to Jesus Christ. It's a free gift that costs everything. And anything less than that is not New Testament. Lord God, help us day by day to uphold the person of Jesus Christ. God, forgive us when our churches are characterized by eschatology, and when they're characterized, God, by some kind of doctrinal statement, when they're characterized, God, even by ethics. God, help us to be characterized by people who uphold and magnify and laud the name and the person of the Son of God. Help us, we pray, Lord, every time we meet to magnify His name. God, we thank You that You've chosen to redeem mankind. We're thankful, God, that You're active in our world, that You love us as much as You do. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to do Your will. Oh, God, we have so many things to be thankful for. We come to You and say, God, we failed. We just haven't lived up. We just haven't met the measure. And, oh, God, we know You forgive us. We know, God, that in Jesus Christ we're perfect and complete in Him. But we pray, God, that just this week, just Monday, God, just between 9 and 12 Monday, God, that You'd help us to live in a way that's pleasing to You. God, help us live moment by moment and day by day in Your will for our lives. God, forgive us when we fail, when we fall short, when we succumb to the mud and filth of this world. But, oh, God, give us that vision, that hope, that this may be the day. And God, because of that hope, help us live for You, that other men and women might come to know the great and the marvelous peace and happiness that we've found in You. God, forgive us when we make faith in You something that's so boring and tedious and ugly. Help us, God, to be vibrant and exuberant and at peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.